There's a lighthouse up on high, guiding lost ones to the sky, lost sky. It will help to steer you safely
o'er life's sea.
We'll help to steer you safely o'er life's sea. Though the billows round me roll, I'm contented in my soul, my soul. If the light from the lighthouse
will shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven will shine on me.
I want the light,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
I want the light,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
If by night, I should chance to lose my way. I want the light, the lighthouse, to shine on me.
The blessed light from heaven to shine on me. As I near that blessed shore, where we shall embark no more, no more, I shall need someone to take me
o'er the tide.
I'll need someone to take me o'er the tide. He has promised to be there, and my lifeboat to prepare for the journey across.
It's
for my journey across the great divide.
I want the light,
from the lighthouse to shine on me. The blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
I want the light, from the lighthouse to shine on me.
The blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
If by night or by day,
I should chance to lose my way.
The blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God?
Well, I've been to the river, I've been baptized, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name.
I've been changed,
I've been newborn, now my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. Though my sins were as scarlet, they're white as snow. I was bound, but today I am free. I was lost in the darkness, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see.
I've been changed,
I'm newborn, now my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. When at last in His presence I stand above, He will wipe all the tears from my eyes. And I'll thank Him for giving a wretch like me lasting hope beyond the skies.
I've been changed,
I'm a newborn, now my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed.
I've been changed.
I've been changed. I'm newborn now. My life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed.
We're certainly very pleased to continue our study in the book of John today. We're now beginning the 13th chapter of John, and in the first part of this 13th chapter, we have some very interesting things told us by John. John does not record the communion service that Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed, but he does tell about the eating of the Passover supper, and he records some things that happened during that time that the other writers do not have. He tells about the act of foot washing that Jesus did to his disciples and the great lesson that was taught and the great example that was set when Jesus did that. We also have in this passage the naming of Judas as the one that would betray him. But before John actually mentions about the Passover supper and the events that happened during that supper, he leads into this passage in verse 1 of chapter 13 by saying, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So John records the great love that Jesus had for his disciples. And the setting for this story begins before they entered into the feast of the Passover. Jesus, we're told in other passages, with desire wanted to eat this Passover feast with the 12. He had planned on this. This was his fourth Passover to observe during his great ministry here upon this earth. And so John begins it before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now his hour was going to be that time when he was going to be offered, a time when he was going to be made the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he describes it here, his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. When he left this world, he went to the Father. There's no question about the fact that he was the Father's possession and that he was in a condition that would immediately present him into the presence of the Father when he left this world. And John describes it that way. But he says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, he was now ready to fully complete his mission. His hour was no accident. This was a part of the great plan of God. This was a part of the plan of salvation, the plan for man to be able to be extricated from his great difficulties with sin. And Jesus knew that it was the hour. It wasn't a time that was unknown or a time that was going to accidentally come. It was a time that was set and planned, and Jesus knew that it was coming. So now he could fully complete his mission. His mission, which included his work, his teachings, his example. And during this time, he loved his own that were in the world. And that, of course, refers to his disciples. It refers to mankind. It refers to those that were fellow human beings. They were in this world. They were in a state of humility and frailty and ignorance to a large extent. They're in a state that mankind is necessarily in while he's in this life. Less than perfect, yet he loved them. He loved them while they were in the world, and John says he loved them unto the end. There was never a time in all of his great work here upon the earth, in his relationship with his disciples, that his love waned, that his love failed, that he loved them less, but he loved them unto the end. So we have here an example of a love that we all have a great desire to have. We need this love ourselves, and we can have it. We can be the disciples of this same Savior. We can have the same love for us that he had for his disciples, and it'll be given to us, and it lasts unto the end. It's a love that does not swerve or that does not fail. And just as Jesus had this kind of love for his disciples, and he has that kind of love for his disciples today, we also should strive to ourselves be able to have this same kind of love for each other. And certainly we should have this kind of love for him. John is talking about this subject of love, his love for his disciples, because he's leading into the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and the great lesson that it taught. Now,
He further says, though, before he gets to this act of foot washing, in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, let's notice this phrase, "and supper being ended." The Greek, I understand, doesn't really mean that supper was finished here. It means that supper was now in progress. And some of the translations word this quite differently from saying that supper was being ended. One translation says, "So while the evening meal was going on." It doesn't mean that the Passover supper had finished at this time. It simply means that it was in progress. And during the midst of this Passover meal, while Jesus was eating his supper, that's when he got up and washed the disciples' feet. And because we see that when he finished this act of foot washing, he sat back down and continued the meal afterwards. So he says that during this time, verse 2, "The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Here we see that Judas Iscariot was now controlled by the devil. He now had really formulated his plan. He knew what he wanted to do. It was put into his heart. He was thinking some very bad things. He was thinking of a plan whereby he could betray the Savior for some money. That's what he was really thinking about doing. And, you know, when we begin to think a deed, even before we do it, when we begin to think it, then that's the first step towards actually doing it. We're getting very close to the edge when we start thinking about doing something. We start desiring to do it. We want to do it. We begin to plan it. And that's what had happened to Judas at this time. While they were eating the supper, Judas was thinking the thoughts of what he was going to do to betray him. So the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot what to do. And of course, we can allow our minds to be open to the desires of the devil, and he can plant thoughts and ideas and actions in our heart, in our mind, that are contrary to the will of God. And we can entertain those things long enough, we can desire them long enough, till they finally consume us, and then we become one that's going to carry them out. We're going to execute the very plan of the devil. And that was happening to Judas here at this time. So we need to realize that when these thoughts begin to creep in, we need to start taking some action right then. That's the time to work against them. That's the time to shut Satan out, because he can overcome us. He can overtake us, so that we then become his servant. And so John is telling what was happening to Judas at this time. Now, the other disciples didn't know this. They didn't realize that Judas was having these thoughts. Judas wasn't discussing this with anyone else. Judas was simply holding this back to himself. This was something he thought was very, very private and very secret. No one else knew this except Jesus did know it. And later, as John writes about it, John can see the whole scene now, that this is what was happening to Judas as they were eating this supper, this Passover supper. So, verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." Now, while Jesus was in full knowledge of the fact that he was going to God, that he was soon going to be with God the Father, that he had come from God, he was well aware of his purpose, of his mission, of his place in the great scheme of things. Jesus had a very good view of the total picture, the total situation. He had a very great perspective on the whole matter. And knowing all of this, he yet humbles himself to wash the disciples' feet. That's what John is leading into here. But let's first of all take a little bit of time and elaborate upon this third verse. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." He knew that he was going to be the greatest of the great, that all things had been given into his hands. And as we think of that, we see that, of course, he was the mediator. He was the one that was chosen to stand between man and God. He was the advocate for man. When we have to face that great government of God, the great justice system of God, he's going to be our lawyer that's going to go and plead our case for us. Sure, we're guilty, but he still has to plead it on the basis of the fact that even though we're guilty, he's going to get a pardon for us. He's the government ruler. He's the one that's to carry out the great laws of God. Yet he himself is also the judge, and he also is himself the lawgiver. Yet at the same time, he's the sacrifice. And yet, even though he's the sacrifice, he's the high priest. He's the head of all things in the church. He's the heir of all things. And so, truly, this is not an understatement whenever John says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And if we can just begin to realize the great position that Christ has in this regard, then we can gain some insight ourselves as to how very great he really is. It'll tend to enhance our respect for him, our admiration for him, and certainly it'll help us as we obey and serve him. The Apostle Paul writes along this same subject in Colossians 1, beginning with the 12th verse. And I'd like to read that passage to show some of the things that are said here that give us more insight as to the fact that he really and truly is one that has all things given into his hands. Colossians 1, beginning with the 12th verse, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And so we see that's a very great passage by the Apostle Paul along this same line of all things being given into his hands. Well, I think John is making the point here that Jesus, knowing this, realizing what his great position is in the universe, he still is going to humble himself into the act of washing the apostles' feet. And so he gets into the story of the washing of the feet of the apostles in the fourth verse by saying, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." As we can see from the reading here, this is more than likely in the midst of the meal. This is not at some more palatable or pleasant time, but in the midst of eating, he rises to do this unpleasant task of washing someone else's feet. As we mentioned earlier, this phrase in verse 2, "and supper being ended," doesn't necessarily mean, according to the Greek, that supper was over, but it just simply means that supper was now in progress. So in the midst of his meal, during the course of his meal, he rises to do this, which makes this act of foot washing even more unpleasant. He put on the garb of a servant. He laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel. And verse 5 says, "After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel wherewith he was girded." So he actually performed the act of washing their feet. And we have to think that this probably included all of the disciples. There's no reason to think that he excluded any of them. And of course, then this would also include Judas. So here Judas, the betrayer, Jesus knew at this time he was going to be the betrayer. Judas was also one that he performed this act of foot washing to, that he actually showed humility to. And so we see in verse 6, though, that Peter now takes exception to this. In verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Here we see that Peter is actually going to refuse this act of humility, this act of hospitality, this action on the part of Jesus. And although it is something Jesus wants to do, Jesus has made provision to do it, when he comes to Peter, Peter says that he didn't want him to wash his feet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Jesus simply lets Peter know that he did not fully know what Christ was doing. He didn't know the full consequence or the full meaning of this action. And he does tell him, though, that the full meaning would be revealed to Peter later. Now, in this life, many times we find that we have instruction from God. We have clear, plain teaching as to what to do or what not to do. And although we don't know all the reasons for it, we can't fully fathom all the ramifications about it, yet it's clear teaching for us to do. And so we're to do our duty, we're to obey God, and not have to know all of the reasons why God wants something done or doesn't want something done. For example, in the area of baptism, the more we study, the more we can learn new things about the meaning and the reasoning for baptism. And it doesn't mean that we have to know all of these things when we're baptized, but it means that we obey before we know all of the reasons. The same is true with the act of communion. Communion has many deep meanings, many ramifications. And as we grow and older in the faith, and if we learn more about the teachings of the Bible, we learn more about the meaning of the act of taking the communion. But it doesn't mean that we have to know all of these things before we can participate in the communion. And many other things we could use as examples along this line, but the point we're trying to make is, and the point that Jesus makes with Peter here is, that there are some things you don't know about this. "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So you don't have to know everything there is to know about this, Peter. You don't have to know all the reasons for it, but you're going to know. It'll be revealed to you. And sure enough, when Jesus finished this, he did sit down back at supper, and he explained to them what he had done. He explained to them the meaning of this, which we'll get into later in this chapter. And this reminds us of the passage in Hebrews 2:16-17, where the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us something about the character and nature of Jesus Christ. There he says, Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So this act of foot washing was one of the acts of humility, one of the things that Jesus did to be made like unto his brethren, one of the things that he did that showed that he didn't have the nature of angels, but he had the nature of a man. And Peter didn't fully understand this. But Jesus said that, "Thou shalt know hereafter." So verse 8, "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." Here we see that Peter absolutely refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." This is just something that Peter says, "I'm not going to submit to." Peter resolved that it would never happen. And we see here that his humility actually opposed Christ's will. Now on the surface, it might look like a noble thing that Peter was doing. It might look like a very honorable act to say, "No, I'm not going to have you stoop and wash my feet. I'm not going to have you lower yourself to this action on my part." But we see that Peter's denial of Christ's desire here was actually based on ignorance. Peter's humility, based on ignorance, actually became infidelity. It became disobedience on the part of Peter. So regardless of how a thing may look to us on the surface, if we see that we're actually disobeying a command of God, a desire of God for us, then it makes us someone who is not faithful in that regard. And that's what Peter had become here, actually. And so we see that Christ severely cautions against disobedience. Christ tells him, he says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It's not a matter of you're deciding, Peter, whether or not you want to have this done and everything's going to be fine. Now, this is the desire that I have, that you be washed by me, and if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. You can't be my disciple anymore. We'll just call the whole thing quits right here. This is far enough for you. Peter had been following him for years now, and he'd been with him in many, many instances of his great teachings and miracles, and he'd proven to be a believer and a disciple. He'd been sent to preach by Jesus. But Jesus says, now, if you don't let this happen, you don't have any part with me. Now, that's how important this was to Jesus. That's how important it was for Peter to allow this to happen. So we see here that the failure to submit to the washing is to lose Christ. Now, this certainly applied to this act that Jesus was doing to the disciples on that night. This was the physical act of washing their feet. But it would also apply to the spiritual washing that Jesus gives us. We must be washed by him also spiritually. We must be cleansed of our sins. We must be made a new person by him. We must absolutely repent and obey his teachings, obey the gospel. And so we must have the spiritual washing also, or the same statement can be made to us, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If we have a part in Christ, he must wash us. Now that's a very clearly, plainly taught principle right here. But we see then that once Peter gets the message, once Peter realizes the importance of this, although he didn't completely understand it, but he sees that this is something the Lord really wants to have happen, then he says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If washing is important, if that's something that's going to be required of me, to be washed by you, don't just stop at my feet, wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head also. And so we see that Peter then more than submits, once he sees that this is truly a command of God. This is just not some whim that Jesus has decided to do to show humility, but it's something that he wants Peter to submit to. Then he more than submits. He requests to be washed by Christ, and he wants to be washed all over, my hands and my head. And certainly we can see Peter's reasoning here. Yes, if it's important to be washed, don't just wash my feet. Wash other parts of me also. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. And it's similar to that thought that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the Christian religion is something that has to do not only with our spiritual self, but it also has to do with our physical self, with our physical body. It's a religion of life. It's a religion that talks about resurrecting this body and restoring the body. And so we want to be preserved all over, whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. And that's the thought that Peter had here. Well, we see that we run out of our time for this segment of our study. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sighed for the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above.